Tonight I'd like to continue on in our study of the book of Matthew. Tonight we come to a very familiar section of scripture. Sometimes I think when we come to stuff that's so familiar, we oftentimes have maybe a little harder time knowing how to approach it, and I don't intend to try to come at you with something new tonight. The scripture never changes. But I know here in this 18th chapter, we hear it often at the time of baptism, and praise the Lord, we're going to get to hear that again a couple more times this week. And we're just rejoicing in the faithfulness of our God as two more young souls have chosen to follow Jesus. So tonight we're going to continue with the 18th chapter. The last time I spoke, we spoke through from verses 1 through 14, excuse me. So tonight I'd like to take up this portion from verse 15 through verse 20. So before we go into that, just as a bit of review, we know that as we began this chapter, that Jesus was teaching and he took a young child, probably a toddler, someone maybe from the age of 2 to 5 years old, a young child, it says, and set him on his lap and he began to teach. And he said, except you become as this little child, you cannot enter the kingdom. And so we talked and we learned that the childlikeness of the believer is essential for entering the kingdom of God. And we learned in verses 3 and 4 that you enter the kingdom as a child. We learned in verses 5 through 9 that we are to be protected like children, those believers within the body of Christ. We learned in verses 10 through 14 that we are to be cared for like children in the body of Christ. Now tonight I would like to look at verses 15 through 20, and the teaching here is that we are to be disciplined like children in the body of Christ. And in the future we'll move on to verses 21 through 35 and talk about how believers in the body of Christ are to be forgiven like children. There is no question throughout Scripture, it is abundantly clear that God demands that his people live lives of holiness. You know, it was, I think it was in Leviticus, back after the giving of the law, that says, sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. There's a direct connection with the relationship to the Lord and holiness. And we're going to see that the maintenance of that holiness tonight is imperative as we think about the church of God, the body of Christ, being a vibrant and alive witness to the world. Peter says, and this is in affirmation of that verse in Leviticus, he says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So God calls us to holiness. He calls us to sanctified living. And as we look tonight, we're going to look at God's order for discipline in the church. And this order of discipline is for the maintenance of holiness within the body of Christ. It's God's order. It's not something that we choose, but I can say that it works because God's order is perfect in the body of Christ. There's many examples throughout Scripture of God and his expectation for his people and their holiness. You remember on Mount Sinai when Moses came down from the mountain and he heard the roar in the camp, and you remember the children of Israel were worshiping the golden calf. And right at that moment, already in this young journey that the children of Israel were on, already they had violated the holiness that God had set forth for them. And we know that there was punishment associated with that. As you go into the New Testament, you'll recall that early in the life of the early church, you remember the setting where, I believe it was in Acts, where Peter was preaching, And there was a young believer by the name of Ananias that came in when Peter was preaching. And somehow Peter must have had an unction. And he said, Ananias, tell me, did you sell the property for so and so much? And of course he lied to him. And Peter said, why is it that you've conceived in your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And of course, you know how the story goes, that he fell down, they took him out and buried him, and within about a space of 3 hours, his wife Sapphira came in, not knowing what had happened. And he said, Sapphira, tell me, how much did you sell the property for? Was it so much? And again, she lied, and it was obvious at that point that she had conspired with her husband to lie to the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know all the settings surrounding that. It was their property. Apparently, they could have chosen not to sell it, not to donate the money. But what they had done was committed a fraud on the Holy Spirit. And what I want out of that story is that God struck them down. He essentially killed them in punishment for their evil deed to conspire against the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that fear came upon all the church. And I want to suggest to you tonight that it was very important that fear fell upon the church to understand that God is a holy God and God has a holy expectation for his people. And I think there's something else that happened is it brought fear upon the surrounding community as they understood the fearfulness of this mighty God that we serve. And I think to a certain extent, holiness within the body of Christ and discipline within the body of Christ, it keeps phony believers from coming in. Because phony believers know that they're not for real. And when they come within the church, they end up corrupting the church. And we know that that's very prevalent in our day. But I just wanted to start this message by highlighting the fact that God is holy and God has a very holy expectation among his people. And then I think as we go on here, we're going to see that there is a certain level of maintenance required to that holy expectation. So I'd like to read Matthew 18, starting at verse 15 through verse 20. And I'd like you to, as we read this and go through it tonight, try to pull yourself away from the familiarity that we have with this and just try to see it in a fresh new way if you can. Moreover, that's a reference to what's been said prior to that. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Again, we know this is a very, very familiar portion of Scripture. Every time we have an applicant for baptism, we bring them up here and we attempt to teach from this passage of Scripture. Oftentimes, we call this the rule of life for the believer. I think that's probably a good title. Tonight, I want to see the order that God has set forth for discipline within the body of Christ. And just the beauty of the structure of what Jesus is teaching here as he sat there with that little child on his lap. So he starts out here and he says, moreover, and again, that's a reference to the setting. That's a reference to his teaching as this little child was upon his lap, and how the Christ likeness of the believer is imperative to enter the kingdom. And after going through all that and talking about how important it is that we don't offend one of these little ones, and how important it is that we despise not these little ones, and the value that Jesus put on just one believer, as he taught that there was, out of 100 sheep, 99 were in the fold and there was one out on the mountain, and how God had such tremendous love for that one sheep that the shepherd went out to find the lost one. And I really think that picture is really at the core of the teaching tonight. I think that there's been so often that this portion of scripture has been misused in the church because of partly a misunderstanding and partly because perhaps there's not holiness within the body. But I just want you to keep that picture of that one lost sheep as we talk about discipline within the body of Christ. Moreover, if thy brother, so we're talking about believers, thy brother, and I think this reference to thy brother has to do with any member within the body of Christ, whatever age, whether it's a man or a woman. He says, if they shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. I think it's easy if we don't dig down into some of these scriptures, I think it's easy to have a superficial understanding of it. And as I look at this, you know, we read in the old Bible, and I think there's a lot of good here. A lot of times the terms that are used in the old Bible aren't really vernacular that we use today. And I think it's wise as we read scripture that we dig down and we understand the meaning of these words. So when he says, if thy brother shall trespass, that word trespass is more often translated sin. So I think we got to be careful that we call it what it is. He's talking about sin in the body of Christ. This is not simply an offense that one brother may have against another when someone may get their feelings hurt or someone may not feel like they were completely treated or included or something. We're talking about sin. We're talking about a major offense here. And he goes on and he says, against thee. Now, I did a little bit of reading, and there are disagreements among scholars whether or not these two words, against thee, were found in the original manuscripts of this. I'm not going to take it out. I don't want to be guilty of that. But I'd like you to think about the way this reads without those two words in there. Moreover, if thy brother shall sin, go and tell him his fault. Does that change the urgency to you at all? You know, this idea that the sin is only against you would imply that perhaps as long as it didn't affect me personally, that I don't have to be involved. And I think the inference here is that every believer in the body of Christ has such a tremendous value that it really doesn't matter where the offense is or who it's against. We have an obligation to go after that brother and to restore him. So as we think about the meaning of this, I'd like to break this down. First of all, I'd like to look at the purpose for discipline. And we're going to see that as you go later in this. He says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So the purpose of discipline in the body of Christ is always to be for the purpose of restoration. If it's a relationship that's been broken, then it's for the purpose of reconciliation. But restoration, that brother who is off on the sideline and into sin can be restored once again into that full fellowship in the body of Christ. And I think right here would be a good place to say that sin is the great divider. Sin wants to take your life and isolate it from those you love. As there's sin apparent in the body of Christ, it begins to isolate believers one from another. And we don't have that common unity and fellowship that we should have in Jesus Christ when there's sin in the body. So yes, if thy brother trespass against thee, against you, there is certainly an obligation there. But I think the obligation goes far beyond that, because I guess that I would like to say it this way. All sin, no matter how it's defined, all sin, no matter how great or small, is an offense against God. And all sin, no matter how great or small, is a blight on the body of Christ, especially if it's known sin. So as you think about whether or not this trespass, or this sin, as we call it here, is against thee, I'd like you to think about the fact that any sin that exists within the body of believers is a blight that for the sake of that sinning brother, and for the sake of restoration and fellowship within the body, each and every person has an obligation to go and to gain thy brother. Now, I'd like you to think the purpose of this is to gain thy brother. This word gain has to do with the accumulation of wealth in its root form. And I think the inference here is, as we gain our brother, as we restore them back into that fellowship that God intended for us to have, that the tremendous value that's in one brother comes back, and it brings that value back to the body of Christ. And I want you to remember something. You know, no brother and no sister is ever indispensable. Never dispensable, excuse me. There is no way that anyone can replace another brother. The body of Christ is not about numbers. It's about each individual person filling their place in the body of Christ where God has chosen to place us. You know, you think about it just a little bit, and you think about a situation where in a family setting where maybe someone has lost a child in their family. And those of you who have experienced that will know that another child will never replace that child that's been lost. That child has intrinsic value of his own. And it's the same way in the body of Christ. Every believer has intrinsic value that is God-given. And that it's so important that we understand that when someone is drifting out to the edges, that it's so important that we see the value in that soul to bring them back and restore them into full fellowship. So the purpose is that we might restore one another. I've got a couple references here I'd like to look at. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We have an obligation within the body of Christ to reach out to those in need. Another reference I'd like to have is in James. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. And this is really strong language, but I'd like you to think about this in reference to gaining back a brother. James 5:19 says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." You know, I've wondered. First of all, let me just start by saying I am so thankful to be a part of a fellowship that exercises discipline within the body of Christ. And I've wondered, I know that it's somewhat rare. I've done some reading and there's not a lot of churches, even conservative churches, that exercise discipline, the biblical model of discipline in the body of Christ. And I've wondered about that, and you know, you've heard it said before that, well, it's just, you know, I love that brother enough and I don't want to hurt his feelings, or, you know, I'm not perfect either. And I would ask you, if you know, and this verse in James talks about saving a soul from death. So I would ask you, if you know that there's sin in another person's life, and you know that that soul of that person is destined for eternal death, is it loving to not go talk to them? I would suggest that the most loving thing that a believer can do is to approach another brother or sister about their sin. Because it's in that context that we understand the value of one. And when that person is destined for eternal hell, eternal death, and we're not caring or loving enough to approach that brother, then I think we need to look within our own heart. We need to understand what is going on within our own heart and mind. I guess another thing I'd like to say right here is that discipline that is administered within the body of Christ incorrectly does a huge damage and a huge disfavor to the body of Christ. I think it's extremely important as we think about approaching someone who is in sin, that we keep the goal in mind. That we understand that if our motives are wrong, if our own heart as we approach that brother is not right, then probably we're going to be less successful to restore that brother. There's going to be more animosity generated. Potentially there's going to, you know, word's going to get out. I just think it's so important. You know, this context here of Matthew 18, I think there's just a lot of believers that see this context of Matthew 18 as the point at which people are kicked out of the church. And I want to tell you that the context is to bring them back into full fellowship in the church. That's the goal. That's the ultimate goal of Jesus' teaching here. So we've looked at the purpose. I'd like to look at the person to administer discipline. Who should administer discipline within the body of Christ? Well, if we take the Old English out of this and read it, it reads like this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. And if he will hear you, you have gained your brother. Does that give you an inkling of who's involved in this process of discipline? I think the answer to who is to administer discipline is you. You. The one believer or the believers in the body of Christ who knows that there's erring sin. You know, there's a lot of callings within the church. Ephesians says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And he goes on there, and there's a reason. But what about the ministry of holiness? What about the ministry of seeing those that are on the fringes and understanding the error of their way and having a guarded discipline against the lack of holiness within the church? A guarded discipline against sin within the body of Christ. I've got 3 points here that I'd like to consider as we think about the person who goes to administer discipline in the body of Christ. The first one is, it requires personal purity. Anyone who is going to go and speak to another brother or sister about their sin, it's imperative that there is personal purity within the heart of that brother or sister to administer that. And I've wondered before, why is it that so many churches neglect to implement this passage in their fellowship? And I don't really know if I know the answer to that, but is it possible Is it possible that the reason why there's a lack of implementation of discipline within the body of Christ is because there's a lack of holiness on the part of those who know about other sin? I mean, how many times have you heard the scripture that, well, you know, we're not all perfect? I mean, the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. And I would suggest to you that they're taking that completely out of context when they quote that. You know, it's imperative that to have a holy body and to implement discipline within the body of Christ, it's imperative that that requires personal purity. I've already said it, but sin separates. Sin separates. Sin isolates. And when there's sin throughout the body of Christ, it separates us and it isolates us to the extent that we're not able to go and to approach another brother about his sin. Very important reality. It requires personal purity. Second thing is it requires a willingness to go. Look what this says. This says, go and tell him his fault. And then later in verse 16, he says, take with thee one or two more. And later it says, if you neglect to hear thee, tell it. So we go and we take and we tell. There's got to be a willingness on our part to go. If this is going to be effectual, then as there is known sin within the body of Christ, and I don't want to make this bigger than it is. I mean, it could be something really small between you and another brother, you and another sister that's just annoying or irritating. But, you know, annoying and irritating things lead to bitterness and other problems. And I would just encourage you to implement the practice of going and telling while the issue's small. Always with the goal that brother would be gained back. You know, there's, as we said, we read it there in Ephesians about the various different callings within the body of Christ. I would suggest to you tonight that every single believer, every single brother and sister is called to the ministry of holiness. This is not an optional situation here. Jesus is calling each one of us to holiness, and he's calling us to the ministry of holiness as we guard against sin within the body of Christ. I want to say right here that I know it's awful easy to sit out there and feel like you're being preached down to, and I did not intend for that to be the case at all. I place myself in this audience tonight as I humbly look at this scripture and understand my own failures in this, but it doesn't change what's said. Doesn't change what the requirement is because of my imperfections. So I just want to put that disclaimer out there that all of us have room to improve here. The third thing I would like to consider as we think about the person who administers discipline, not only does it require personal purity, it requires a willingness to go, but it also requires a zeal for God. You remember when Jesus went into the temple and he saw this place that was to be a holy place, a place where God was to place his name, a place where God could come down into his temple and meet with man. And Jesus walked in there and he saw the tables of merchandise and the money changers. And the scripture, it talks about how the zeal of the house of the Lord had eaten him up, I believe was the reference there. I believe it's in John, remember the chapter here, John 2, verse 17. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, it says. And we know that Jesus, in his righteous anger and in his zeal, he went in there and he began to flip those tables over and the money changers and drive out those who sold doves and sheep and oxen. And he cleansed that place because he had a zeal for the holiness of God's temple. Now let me ask you, where is God's temple today? well know, God's temple is right here in our hearts. And so I think there's a certain level of zeal required as we think about protecting that temple in the heart of each and every believer in the body of Christ, that not only do we have to have personal purity and a willingness to go, but there must be a zeal to understand how much value there is in the restoration and the reconciliation of every believer. So I'd like to move on now and talk about the place of discipline in the church. First of all, let's go back to the text for just a couple verses here. It says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Very important. Thee and him alone. Sometimes we talk about this being step one of Matthew 18, kind of a legal system. Well, I'm going to suggest that there's not three steps here. There's four steps here, and we're going to get into that. But very important as we think about the restoration of a sinning brother. You know, if you go to that brother and he recognizes his sin and he repents of that sin and you have that sweet restoration of communion again together, there's really no need for the rest of the body and the rest of the world to know about this situation. And I would suggest that there's never a sin, no matter how great it is, that says you can't start right here with this first step and go to him alone and approach that brother that you're essentially giving him your trust. Remember, the goal is restoration. And, you know, if we just start out making this a legal case right from the beginning, I really think that it inhibits the ability of that person to repent and to come back and to be restored. But he goes on in verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This context here of one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you know, this goes back to the establishment of the law that God gave on Mount Sinai. And as he set up the judicial system there for the children of Israel, he understood that there had to be facts that were confirmed. You know, you don't go through a court proceeding on hearsay. Some of our challenges today in our political system is because we've gotten away from that, and there's just accusations flung around, and most of us who follow the news understood what happened when Justice Brett Kavanaugh was trying to be confirmed to the Supreme Court, and the accusations that were flung around with no evidence to prove any of that. Jesus started right from the beginning, and he set forth the judicial system and said there must be evidence. There has to be a witness. And so we don't just go out willy-nilly. We heard something about, and I was to say that, you know, if you get word of some brother that's sinning, that you don't go directly to that brother and say, you know, I have no idea if this is true, but I heard this, and I'm just here to talk to you about it. Great opportunity to go one-on-one. You don't need to take two or three more to do that. But, you know, once you've established that, if the point goes to where it has to go to the church, there must be witnesses. There's either got to be multiple witnesses or there's got to be corroborating evidence. So that can be essentially a fair trial, so that everybody understands what the sin is and what's being dealt with. So that would be step two. You take one or two more. And I want to suggest that, you know, he uses the word out of two or three witnesses, that you be very careful who you choose to take with you, that one or two more. And if at all possible, I think it would be very important that someone else that goes with you is a witness to the sin. I think that's the reference there. It could be a reference that if it moves on and it gets taken to the church, that these other people are witnesses to the conversation that you had. But I really think that in the initial context, it's talking about someone else who is witness to the sin. That's step two. He goes on, he says that every word may be established or that every fact may be confirmed. Very important that the facts are straight. And if you neglect to hear them, that is the two or three that came with you, then tell it unto the church. That's step three. Tell it unto the church. Now, I would like to suggest to you that every step of the way, the goal never changes. When we go to a brother one-on-one and we attempt to restore them, the goal is that we gain our brother. When we find another witness and we take one or two more and we bring them in, the goal is to gain our brother. When we take it to the church because they won't hear two or three more, the goal is to gain our brother. The goal is restoration. And I want to suggest to you tonight that if the goal is restoration, then as we bring this to the church, as step one and step two have effectively failed, and we bring this issue to the church, that the goal in bringing this to the church is that we have an army of believers that goes after this person to restore them back to fellowship. We don't bring it to the church with the intent that they get kicked out of fellowship. That's not the goal. The goal is always restoration. You know, I was struck as I read this of how basic and how simple the instruction is here. You know, there's not a lot of fluff. When he says, tell it to the church, he doesn't say exactly what that looks like. He doesn't say whether we bring it to a public council meeting. He doesn't say if you take it to a board of elders. He doesn't say if it goes to the deacon body. It doesn't say what they're supposed to do with it when that happens. But one thing we know is the goal is restoration. Always the goal is restoration. So as we think about bringing that to the church, I want to think about the place of discipline in the church. The place of discipline. The church, this word church is the word ekklesia, and this is a simple form of that Jesus used. We know that later when he talks about the church, he's speaking specifically of the bride of Christ. In this particular context, I don't think he was in that complex mode of speaking of the church. This is the ecclesia or the assembly. The word ecclesia here is referring to the assembly. You bring it to the assembly, the assembly of believers, those who are all one in heart and mind. And don't forget, when Jesus wrote this, the church hadn't even been established yet. He was still teaching to those out on the hillsides and those mass multitudes that followed him. And we know that the goal was to get to that place of establishing his church like he did in Acts. But this was all laid out there. And I think that this context, really, the Jewish people would have understood this kind of language. Because this word, ekklesia, or church, could have just as easily been applied to the synagogue. It was just an assembly of believers. And this was in an effort to reconcile differences, whether or not it was in this assembly of believers in the synagogue or whether it was later in the body of Christ, it all still applies. But the place of discipline is in the assembly. There's scripture that talks about taking our grievances to the court of an unbeliever and I don't remember the reference now, but it talks about, don't you understand that the saints are going to judge the world? The church, the saints, those believers in the body of Christ are ultimately going to judge this entire world. So let's keep our differences and let's keep our judicial system within the church. We don't need to go to a court of law to work on our differences. And again, remember that the church is an army of believers that each one individually should understand the value of one believer, the value of every single soul. Let's move on here. He says, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. I don't know if you've ever wondered about the peculiarity of that terminology, or why he would have used that. We know that a publican is a tax collector, and you think that's an odd word to insert right here, let him be like a tax collector. But I think in the Jewish setting, I think if we can understand their culture, we can better understand what Jesus is saying here. And I want to suggest to you that this is now the fourth step of Matthew 18. The third step is that this ecclesia, this assembly, this army of believers goes after this brother or sister in a concentrated effort on them to encourage them and to bring them back and to help them see the error of their way and to help facilitate confession and the things that help for healing. And I guess I'd also like to suggest that there's nothing in this context that gives any kind of a time frame. Nothing in this chapter that gives a time frame for any of this. It doesn't say that if you go to your brother and between me and him alone, it doesn't say that you only do it once. We might go multiple times before we take two or three more. We might go multiple times with two or three more before we take it to the church. The church may wait for a length of time while this army of believers has the opportunity to go after this brother or sister that's in sin and bring them back, because the goal is reconciliation. The goal is restoration. But if you neglect to hear the church, at some point, it says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Let's dissect that just a little bit. A heathen man, I think the reference to a heathen man is a Gentile in the Jewish setting. But there were Gentile believers. There were those Gentiles. You remember the centurion that came to Jesus and brought his servant there, and Jesus healed the servant. And you remember the story where Jesus said, I have not seen so great faith in all of Israel. And this was a Gentile. This was a centurion, a Roman officer. And so I think the reason he uses the term heathen here is this is a Gentile who is outside of the covenant relationship with God, and they are also still clinging to their heathen pagan religion and culture. Now, we know what kind of a stench that was to the Jewish people. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Anyone who was not of Jewish origin, there was just a tremendous hatred there and an ostracization of not wanting to mingle or mix with those people. So he says, let this person be unto thee as a heathen. In other words, treat them the way that you treat the heathen. Treat them as though they have no connection with your society anymore. But he goes on, he says, and a publican. We've talked about it before, and many of you probably remember, but you know, a publican is a Jew who has engaged in treason against the Jewish people and are under contract with Rome. There was the Romans who had the franchise to collect the taxes of the Jewish people. And these were Jews who went to work for this Roman to go and extort the money from their own people. And so you can see not only do they have a disdain for the heathen, for the Gentile, for the unbeliever, but we're talking about a tremendous disdain for the Jew who is a traitor to their own people. Now, I bring all that to say that's the context that Jesus gives it in. Now, I'm not suggesting that we treat them negative, but I think that as he spoke to these Jewish people, they understood this kind of a language. They understood that the heathen was outside of their realm of influence, and that the publican was way outside of their realm of influence. And they cut a wide swath around these people. You know, when the children of Israel wanted to go from Judea, which was down around Jerusalem and up to Galilee, they made a long trip around just so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. Samaria would have been a direct shot through there, and it would have been much less traveling, but they went a long way around just to avoid the heathen. because the Samaritans were considered unclean to them. So what Jesus is saying here is, if restoration has failed, the instruction here is that we shun them, that we put them to the outside, that we treat them as if they have no connection to us. Now, I know that that seems really harsh, and I know that it's perhaps hard to understand, but I think there's a, when we have someone who has been a part of the body of Christ, when we have someone who has understood the joy, understood the fellowship, understood the caring and the love back and forth one for another, and they become cut off from that, that is a tremendous tool of bringing them back, helping them understand for a time that they're put aside. You know, it was that way in the camp of Israel, that there were times where people were put without the camp as punishment. That was part of their ostracization or their shunning, to put them out of the camp, to understand the loneliness of being outside of the covenant relationship. You know, if someone's put out, they don't have privy to the business. They don't have privy to the joy and the fellowship and the meals together and the things that we do. I guess I would still say that nothing about letting him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, there's nothing about that that stops us from the goal of restoration, ever. There's only two things that should stop that. One is full restoration, and the other one is that person's death. That's the only two things that should really stop this army of believers within the fellowship to go after that brother to restore him back. But for the sake of loneliness, for the sake of the lesson, Jesus says, you treat them as a heathen man and a publican. And they understood that language. Now let's go on here in verse 18. I would like to suggest that this verse is a very, very misunderstood and misapplied verse of scripture in a lot of fellowships. But we're going to talk now about the authority of discipline within the church. Verse 18 says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Remember what Vince told us this morning about studying the Bible and how important it is that we keep it all in context? You know, this verse 18 is where the Catholic Church gets their dogma or their doctrine, their Catholic doctrine, that says that the church has been given divine authority to forgive sin. There is nothing about anything in here that says that the church has the authority to forgive sin. The goal here is that we bring a person back to repentance, but God is the one that forgives sin. There's some in the charismatic movement that would say that this verse 18 is a verse that implies that we can ask God for anything we want. And if two within the body of Christ agree on it, that God is obligated to bless us or to give us whatever we ask for. God doesn't have any obligation to us for anything. So it's very important that we keep all this in context. And the context is that we're talking about discipline within the body of Christ. And we're talking about restoring a sinning brother. Now let's see it in context. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And again, I think we're a little bit at a disadvantage with the old language. But I think if you understand the correct grammatical intent for this, it would read like this. Whatsoever, if I can do this right, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I think that's the correct grammatical understanding. And the idea is this. God has given us scripture. God has given us His truth that we can use as a standard of living. And really what this idea of binding and loosing is in the context of the church standing in judgment against a brother or a sister. That's the context. So let's don't ever take it out of context. But if the church has been given the authority to stand in judgment, really the church isn't the judge. The church is really just the jury. And in the context, really what the church has the authority to do is to determine, based on Scripture and based on this brother's actions in relation to that Scripture, whether or not that brother is going to continue to be bound in his sin, or if, because of apparent repentance, he is now to be loosed from his sin. And what this is really saying is the church is given the authority to make that determination based on Scripture. It has nothing to do with people getting together at a conference and making a ruling, and somehow God's obligated to abide by what two or three has decided. In the context, this is all about understanding that the church is given the authority to determine whether or not a sinning brother continues to be bound in their sin, or whether or not they are loosed from that sin. Verse 19. And again I say unto you, that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. This verse has everything to do with the body of Christ living within the will of God. And I would suggest to you that those of us who are living within the will of God, and I want to believe that it's every believer, but when we're living within the will of God, we make no request of God that's outside of His will. Because ultimately, we're living by the bounds of Scripture. Last verse, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I would suggest that this is another verse that is often taken way out of context. Maybe not to the same detriment as verse 18 is, but we hear this quoted all the time, where two or three are gathered together, the Spirit's in the midst. Well, you know what? The Spirit's in the midst with one brother. He can be isolated between prison walls somewhere hundreds of miles from somebody, and if he's a brother and if he's living within the will of God, he is there with the Spirit of God within him. So it doesn't take two or three for the Spirit to be among people. The Spirit is among God's children. So what is this saying here? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I think in the context, what this is an affirmation that Jesus is saying, I am going to relinquish the authority to determine the outcome of this brother to the believers. And he is essentially giving them the guarantee that His Spirit will be there with them to guide them in truth. You have the Scripture, you have the Spirit living within you, and I think this is really a promise that when we get into these difficult situations, God has promised to give us an outpouring of His Spirit that the body of believers can make the right determination. But again, let's don't separate that from the context. This chapter is one that I'm thinking it's just good to exposit Scripture chapter by chapter and verse by verse and line by line, because it's not the kind of a chapter that I just naturally go to think that'd be a really fun thing to preach about. In a lot of ways, it's negative. But I think tonight, as we think about the ultimate goal of restoration and the value of every believer, remember, Jesus did all this teaching with the child sitting on his lap so that they could understand and get the object lesson that as believers were to come into the kingdom as a child. And you know, just like children need to be disciplined, the Bible says that, you know, the son whom the father loveth, he chastens him. And that's going to happen as believers sharpen each other, and as we have a concern one for another, and as we have, along with that concern, a deep love, not only for their person, but for their soul and for their destiny. And what that does for us, and I just see a picture here that that if this was practiced in its purity, and I believe that this is practiced, I don't want to infer that it's not, but when this is practiced in its purity, there is a tremendous amount of love and a tremendous amount of unity and a tremendous amount of joy that comes with practicing the way God intends for his people to interact together. So I just want to encourage you tonight as you think about what it means to live together and to care for one another and to bear one another's burdens and to understand the importance of holiness within the body of Christ, that each one of us perhaps could look at this with maybe a renewed meaning of what it means to care enough about someone to share a fault with them and to just say, you know, I'm concerned about something and I just want you to know I'm praying about it for you. Something I've seen and just, you know, maybe that opens a door for really an opportunity to help that brother in a way that you had no idea. But here's the model. Jesus gave it to us, and I just feel like that I am looking into the face of an army of believers that loves people enough that when they see sin in the body of Christ, we're willing to confront it in a biblical way in love. God bless you tonight.